Last week I focused on the words false and prophet, actually 2 weeks ago, and we emphasized that these false teachers go out of their way to look legit. They're careful to appear orthodox, and they're best recognized not by what they do preach, but what they do not preach. I found these quotes since then, and I thought they were worthy of mention. Arthur Pink says, "False prophets are to be found in the circles of the most orthodox, and they pretend to have a fervent love for souls, yet they fatally delude multitudes concerning the way of salvation. The pulpit, platform, and pamphlet hucksters have wantonly lowered the standard of divine holiness, and so adulterated the gospel in order to make it palatable to the carnal mind." Arthur Pink also says, "Any preacher who rejects God's law, who denies repentance to be a condition of salvation, who assures the giddy and godless that they are loved by God, who declares that saving faith is nothing more than an act of the will which every person has the power to perform, is a false prophet and should be shunned as a deadly plague." Now, isn't it interesting that Christ told us not to judge in a certain way, a certain sort of way, earlier in our passage? But here he is telling us we have to judge. He tells us how to judge. This judging requires a great deal of discernment. Here's the thing we've got to remember. We have to judge. We must judge. But we must judge in a way that we ourselves would want to be judged by. We've got to use a standard that we would welcome to be applied for us if someone else were applying it, just like we will apply it to someone else. We live in a day when we are urged that no way of thinking, no way of living should be criticized. No way should be judged. After all, truth is not absolute. Absolute is relative. And that which is your truth, well, that might not be my truth. That's what our world at large believes. Certainly not all of them, but at large. But here's Christ telling us that this will not do. If we want to protect sheep, if we want to protect ourselves against wolves, we have got to judge properly. But we must also make an application that is closer to home. We don't want to be one of those false shepherds. We don't want to be one of those false sheep. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul tells Timothy this command, and this has always stuck with me. Verse 16, "Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine." Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. "Continuing them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those you minister to, those who hear you." In my job during the week, my boss is not paid to watch to see if I apply what I preach. She doesn't care if I love people like I love myself. She doesn't care how I judge others. She just wants me to accomplish my job and be civil to my fellow employees and basically not get her in trouble. I'll never be fired for sin in my private life if it doesn't affect my work life. If I were to divorce my wife and shack up with somebody, it would not be something that would be evaluated in a work report. But the job of Christian shepherding is completely different than that. It's one of the few jobs where what you do in your private life is part of your evaluation. If I preach something from God's word but display a commitment not to live it, I've got to be removed from any position that I hold. It's true of all leadership. A shepherd's life has to reflect his words. Not perfectly, but substantially. If a person is a child of God, they must reflect that family resemblance. And that is doubly true for leadership. It will not do to preach true things and live false things. If our secret lives are lived in disregard for what truths we present, we should either get that straight or get removed from the ministry that we're in. Jesus is emphasizing that principle this morning. The question comes down to, what are you proclaiming? What are you living? Are they contradictory? What is your message? What is your fruit? Is it true or is it false? The point is that true faith in Christ in a person's life is life-changing. It allows a person to do Holy Spirit-inspired things, godly things, holy things, faithful things, where the children of the devil can only do fleshly things. They can only do things motivated by fleshly impulses and fleshly motivations. Now, these things may be noble acts, but they're motivated by less than a noble spirituality. Being a Christian is a change at the core of who you are. Sinclair Ferguson has been helping us with that in his teaching sessions on being in Christ. If a person at their core is not in the daily struggle of surrendering their will to Christ's will, I'm not sure if we're safe to call that person a Christian, no matter what prayer they have prayed and what experiences they have had. Something different motivates and empowers the life of a believer. Their life is fundamentally different at the core when they come to grips with their life in Christ. That's the assumption that Christ holds. There will be different fruit in a Christian's life because the tree has been changed. We read about the opposite in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, 19 through 22. While they, the false teachers, promise them, their listeners, liberty, they themselves, the false teachers, are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. So these false teachers are also false Christians. Verse 20, for if after they, now the they might be the listeners or the teachers or both, have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Even in Peter's illustration, you can clean a pig up real nice on the outside. But if you don't change the nature of the pig, it's only going to be temporary. If you don't change the nature of the pig, it's going to be impossible for the pig to keep resisting the mud. It can't be done. It can be done for a short period of time, but not indefinitely, because what we fundamentally are comes out. That's the truth all through Scripture. A person does, eventually, over time, what they want to do. When it comes down to true spirituality, John Calvin said, nothing is more difficult to counterfeit than virtue. That's the rule of humanity. What we are comes out. The tree you are bears the fruit of that kind of tree. What is core to you gets displayed over the course of your lifetime. So unless there is a powerful change initiated by God Himself, you can expect your old self will continually be the thing that rules your conduct. There's a lot of preaching out there done by some well-intentioned people who do not take this spiritual, supernatural miracle of regeneration into their consideration. John MacArthur has fought against this kind of easy believism all of his life. He wrote two books, The Gospel According to Jesus and The Gospel According to Paul, to refute it. And those are two books that needed to be written. I found an example of this kind of errant teaching that I've been talking about after searching the internet for about a minute. The author, in this case, was asked if this young man who at one time made a profession of Christ and now hates Christ will be in heaven. So a reader asked this question. This young person, he at one time made a profession of Christ, he prayed the sinner's prayer, and now he hates Christ, and they're asking this guy, will he be in heaven? This is what the author said, and I left out some words, but the author said, is he born again? Even though he now hates Jesus. So he's restating the question. And he goes on to say, he is born again if he ever believed in Jesus for the free gift of everlasting life. Did he ever believe in him for his eternal salvation? If yes, then he is born again, even though now he hates Jesus. If we must persevere in faith and good works to be saved, then no one can be sure of his eternal destiny until after he dies. We all would be doomed to go through life fearing an eternity in the lake of fire because we cannot be sure that we will persevere. But that is not what the Lord Jesus said, this guy says. He said that if we believe in him, then we know that we have everlasting life that can never be lost. Our eternal destiny is not contingent upon persevering in faith and good works. That is common teaching. Do you see the problem? The salvation being described is so powerless that it cannot change our hearts. The young man made a profession of faith. The preacher's theology figures that due to the strength of that young man's decision now, God is strong-armed into saving this young man, even though now the young man despises Christ. I hope that we at our church love grace. We've certainly heard it often enough through lots of sources. I hope we love grace. I hope we're addicted to the very idea of God's grace toward us. But we can never separate grace from all the other attributes of God. Scripture describes a powerful life change that cannot be mistaken. All through 1 John, we were seeing the signs of life. Those signs of life have to exist if there's life. Without life change, there is no reason to believe that we've been a recipient of the saving grace. If that change is there, we know we have, because we could not have made that change by flesh. That's the point we should understand here. Just because a person has theology saying that a person is saved by grace, that does not mean they understand biblical salvation. And if they preach a salvation by grace that does not require a change in fruit, they are lying to you, whether they know it or not. Jesus had nothing to do with the tree that remained a bad tree with bad fruit after he did this wonderful, powerful work on it. Such a thing is impossible. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. So Jesus tells us that when we are judging to determine if someone is a true shepherd or a false shepherd, a true sheep or a false sheep, this is what we should look at. We should determine what kind of person they are by what kind of fruit they produce. Keep in mind, we already know that the false teachers will look like good trees. They will look like sincere sheep on the surface. They work hard at that. Our seemers are likely to be wrong when we're giving an initial evaluation of these people. Let's look at the first words, or look at the words for bad in verse 17. You've got bad tree, bad fruit. Two different words for bad. The word used for the bad tree means, in general, of poor quality, bad, unfit for use, worthless. So this tree could look fine. It may look like it is in good health. It might have nice leaves and good bark, but at the end of the day, there's no fruit. We have a cherry tree on our property. We've been there for 22 years, and it has yielded two cherries. That is a bad tree. Now really, it's not the tree's fault, because it puts out blossoms too early and they almost freeze. But it still serves as an example of a tree that is unfit for the use of producing cherries where we live. Now what about bad fruit? That's a bad tree. What about bad fruit? The word for bad here means that there is an unintermitted toil, but it does not produce anything. In our instance, it would produce a life where there is constant effort, but no godly character comes out of it. What it produces is not the genuine that is supposed to exist. And there's examples of that all through Scripture. I mean, you think about the Old Testament where people are doing all kinds of spiritual things and God says, I don't hear you. You can stop. This is doing you no good because you're not doing it with a pure heart toward me. But another example is in Colossians 2:20-23, where it says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerns things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So this is a good example of something that might look like good fruit. Look at what this person that Paul is talking about is willing to do. I mean, they're willing to deprive themselves of all kinds of things. That's going to be an obvious something or other. You might think it's fruit. But they have no value spiritually. They look like spiritual fruit, but they aren't. They're fleshly fruit. So a bad tree is of poor quality, bad, unfit for use, worthless, and it produces something that looks like fruit, but it isn't. Okay, verse 16. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. So how do we know if it's a good tree or a bad tree? We have all probably met non-believers who live very moral lives, exemplary lives. We might be tempted to think, well, this is a good tree producing good fruit. But we've got to get down to the reasons and the motivations for why a thing is done. What is driving that person to do the things that they are doing? The core question is, why are you doing this moral action? Why are you doing this apparent good thing? Why are you kind to people? Why do you give up your seat on a bus? Why are you willing to jump on a grenade for your squadron? Why would you risk your life for your country? Why do you treat your spouse so lovingly? If the answer reduces down to anything but because Christ loved me first, or something similar, because Christ is Lord of my life, because I owe it to Christ to do these things, there's nothing spiritually good in that apparent virtue. Still virtuous in the sense that it produces good things. I mean, it helps people. Kindness is still kindness, whether a Christian does it or a non-Christian does it. But one is motivated completely from a different source than the other. If it's not founded in faith in Christ, it is not an eternal virtue. It's not inspired what Christ did for us on the cross. Only those things are essentially good. John MacArthur points out that Scripture lets us know that this fruit that is bad starts with a person's life, but it goes further than that. The bad fruit will be displayed, and I like this, it's easy to remember. He's a master at putting everything with the same letter at the beginning of the word. The bad fruit will be displayed in their character, in their creed, and in their converts. In their character, in their creed, and in their converts. Scripture describes all three of those things as being fruit. Now, we've already talked about their character, and last week we talked about their creed. And the part that is mostly the problem in their creed is not as much as what they declare as that which they avoid declaring, like sin, damnation, repentance. You're not going to hear about those from these kind of false teachers. But we've not touched on the converts. 2 Peter touches on the converts. 2 Peter 2, 1-3 said this, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with their deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Then we skip down to 2:18-20, where it says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure you through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." So do you see the bad fruit here? False prophets are experts at producing false converts. Why? Because the false prophet is motivated by fleshly motivations. So how or why would they preach something different that they are motivated by? They know what appeals to themselves. So a prosperity preacher, he loves prosperity. That's what he's after. And that's what he's motivated by. So he's going to teach that as well. Because he knows that that's going to work on people. So they assume that the same thing that appeals to them will have an effect on their listeners that they want. So that's what they appeal to. It says they allure them through the lusts of the flesh. We spoke earlier about a gospel of grace that is misrepresented. A gospel of grace that is given to take care of sinful actions, to get rid of the consequences without converting the sinful heart. Isn't that the peak of being allured through the lust of the flesh? To get yourself out of hell, out of the danger of hell, but not get the hell outside of you. You know, not remove the hell that's in you outside of you. Come to Jesus because he guarantees to save you if you will just pray this prayer and think this thought. No change is really required. And after that, you can live however you like and everything is covered. In fact, God is obligated to cover it no matter what you do because you prayed that prayer. That is what gets preached by false teachers. I can't imagine a more flesh-inspired message. But this is nothing like what Paul preached. What does Paul say about fruit? What does Paul say the bad fruit looks like in an unbeliever's life? What does the fleshly fruit look like? Then what does Paul say comes out of a life that truly has been changed by Christ? What is the evidence of true conversion that Paul gives? What is the fruit that the good sheep and the shepherds are always striving toward? And we find it in the passage we have read a thousand times in Galatians 5. 16 through 26. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the Spirit Now the works of the flesh, the bad fruit, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things. And practice is means to continue doing them, to do them continually. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's what you see from flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit, the good fruit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Because it's keeping the law at its highest. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and become. So, the false prophet, the false speaker for God, is going to bring forth bad fruit. They will bring forth character that is rooted in fleshly motivations. That might be hard to discern because it might be apparently good character. It might look good. It might look like a Christian virtue. They'll preach false creeds that don't bring people into true repentance, into true conversion that changes them from the inside out. And they will bring forth false converts that will be acting upon the same fleshly motivations as the false prophets are motivated by. And the true prophets, the true speakers for God, will have a character that is growing more and more in the real fruit of the Spirit. Their walk will reflect their talk. And again, never perfectly, but substantially. Their creeds will be God-centered, that make much of God and put man in the proper perspective. And their converts will be people who have come into a true saving relationship with Christ by submitting themselves to King Jesus and receiving true salvation at His hand. Jesus has given us all this fuel to protect ourselves from false teachers and false preachers and false shepherds. There's no excuse for people with Bibles to be misled, to be suffered. All we need to do is apply what Jesus tells us. This discernment may take time. It certainly cannot always be done at a single point in time, but it can and it must be done. Jesus says so. Now, while I think this teaching is helpful for us when we're examining the ministries of others, I think it's also vital that we ask ourselves these truth questions, because self-deception is one of the greatest deceptions we can possibly have. And obviously in Scripture, self-deception is a danger as well, a very serious danger. So the question is my character growing to be more like Christ? Is my creed growing to be more and more Christ-exalting? And are my converts growing to be more like Christ? The end question is, are we in our hearts true or self-deceived? Is my character growing to be more like Christ? Is my creed growing to be more and more Christ-exalting? And are my converts growing to be more like Christ? Let's close the prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your kindness and grace to us. We thank you that